congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 60 plus years very likely had passed since Abraham heard anything of his brother Nahor, because that much time had passed since Abraham left Haran. And there were some 400 miles separating them. If that were a direct flight or a direct path, were taken from the land of Canaan to the land of Haran. And so they were not only separated by a considerable distance, but there is no indication that there is ongoing communication over these years of separation. And so it perhaps was from a caravan of traders or travelers that Abraham received this family news that is recorded for us in verse 20 and following. News of his brother and of his family, that his wife had borne to him 8 children. And their names are given and other details are given, which indicates that this was accurate and rather detailed information that came to Abraham about his family after all these years. And we're given important background here for Abraham's quest for a wife for Isaac. In fact, in verse 23, there is mention of one of the children of one of these sons, that is, Rebekah, was born to Bethuel. And of course, that will have significance for Abraham and for Isaac, and that is further recorded for us, revealed to us in the next chapter that we'll consider, the Lord willing, next week. But our attention this evening is rather on this somewhat involved account of Abraham's purchase of a burial ground following Sarah's death. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is, in Hebron. It's been observed that Sarah is the only woman in all of Scripture whose age at the time of death is recorded in the Word of God. 127 years. And if we do the math, we can calculate Isaac's age at this time. Isaac would have been then roughly 37 years old. And we might see that the Lord showed his goodness in giving Isaac and his mother so many years together, even though Sarah was so old when she became a mother. But they were given many years together, and Sarah's loss was a great loss to Isaac. We can conclude that from what is said at the end of the next chapter, where 3 years later, after Isaac took Rebekah as a wife, it says that he was comforted after the death of his mother, which suggests that for those 3 years, Isaac had suffered from this loss, the grief of losing his mother. And Abraham grieved their loss. Abraham came and he wept and mourned over the death of his beloved wife. I remember as a teenager wondering to myself when I heard my parents talking about how shattered and how lost an old man of the congregation was at the death of his wife. And I remember thinking to myself in my ignorance, he's 93 years old. They've been together for so long. They're both Christians. Why should it be so hard at this stage of their life to face the reality of such a loss? Such I thought in my ignorance. But the fact is that the more years they had spent together, as is so often the case with those who are married, the more years they spend together, the more there is to that one flesh union which God establishes through marriage. In fact, I remember my dad saying that this elderly man had lamented to him that he felt as if he had been cut in half, as if the loss of his wife left him a half of a person. He was totally at loss over his grief over her absence. Aged saints grieve over the loss of spouses and other loved ones. they grieve, and they grieve deeply. And it's not a lack of faith for Christians to grieve deeply over the loss of loved ones. Abraham wept and mourned over the loss of his wife Sarah. And yet, to use language that is found in the New Testament, Abraham did not grieve as those who have no hope. And this brings us to the significance of this whole account of the burial ground, what I've called the big deal of Abraham's purchase, his obtaining a burial ground, and in a way that's a bit sarcastically perhaps expressing the kind of response that some people might have as they read this rather involved account, this conversation back and forth over this matter of buying a burial plot. What's the big deal? Well, we're going to see that indeed it is a big deal. It is something of great significance about what it says about the faith of Abraham and what it says about other Old Testament saints, as we'll see. And also of what it shows about our common outlook and our common hope with regard to the promise of the future. Abraham obtains a burial ground in faith in the resurrection, in faith in the life to come. That's our theme from this passage. Now, before we look at the details of this account, we might observe in general that the whole attitude of Abraham, and even the attitude, we might add, of his pagan neighbors, stands in stark contrast with what is so common in our day with regard to the way they treated their dead. It is common in our day for loved ones to be cremated, and what I think is perhaps even worse yet, then to be scattered to the winds or scattered over water. And I know that even professing Christians do this kind of thing. And I think very often it's because they haven't really thought through it in the light of what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean that they're unbelievers when they do such things. Often they're acting in ignorance and a lack of appreciation for what the Bible teaches about the significance of the body. But we might say that when they do this, they're acting like unbelievers. They are treating the body in a very unbelieving way, in a way that was far different than Abraham's attitude with respect to the body of his beloved wife. Even as we observe, the attitude of these pagan neighbors was expressed in the way they cared for the dead by burying them. Abraham was concerned to have a place, a plot of real estate, if you would, a permanent spot in which he could respectfully lay the beloved body of his wife. And not only was it important for him to have a place, any old place, but rather the place was of great importance to him. The place of this burial ground was significant. The detail that we're given in verse 2, which is again repeated at the end of the chapter, is important. Hebron was in the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan. In the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. A land where Abraham lived as a sojourner, as we hear by his own testimony in verse 4. I am a foreigner. I am a visitor. I'm a sojourner among you. In fact, in Stephen's speech to the Jews in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, he says of Abraham in verse 4 and 5 that he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, referring there to the land of Canaan. And God gave him no inheritance in it. Not even enough to set his foot on. Or in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, which we read, It describes Abraham and Isaac and his son as dwelling in tents in the land of promise. Dwelling in these makeshift, temporary kinds of dwellings that can be set up and taken down rather quickly. They didn't enjoy a permanent home. They didn't build structures in which to live in the land in which they were dwelling as travelers, as sojourners who didn't own anything there. And yet it was the land of promise. Even when Abraham had no child, God promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. The same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 11. He dwelt in tents in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. Dwelling in that land which he would receive as an inheritance. It was a land that Abraham and his descendants would one day possess. And burial then, in the land of Canaan, was a testimony to his faith in that promise. We might say that it involved a kind of claim to that land. We've observed before that Abraham built no permanent dwelling places. Abraham built no city in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the only kind of monuments that he raised, as we've seen, were altars for worship, or perhaps a well that was dug here or there. But Abraham didn't own property. He didn't build permanent dwellings in this land that God had promised to him and to his descendants. And that's important too. It's not just a promise to his descendants. It's a promise to him and his descendants. But he never owned it. But when facing the end of his earthly life on that land, it mattered to him. It mattered to him to have a secured spot as a pledge of the full possession that he would one day have in time to come. And that's really what this burial ground was. It was a pledge of the full possession that he would possess in time to come. And it then had to be in the land of Canaan, and it had to be what we might call a fixed asset. And that's the significance of the purchase of this burial ground. Abraham's negotiations with the Hittites, with the sons of Heth, and then with Ephron the Hittite, they provide for us, as informed commentators, knowledgeable of that part of the world at that time would say, provide for us a model of Eastern politeness and a model of Eastern bargaining protocol. When Abraham first requested a burial place, he is offered the best plots available for free. And there's no reason to think that there was any insincerity at all in this offer. By such an offer, the sons of Heth honored Abraham, whom they regarded to be a great man, a great prince. And by offering him a burial ground for free, they would not only honor him, but they would avoid the possible drawbacks of this foreigner gaining a foothold on their soil by possessing real estate of his own. And Abraham doesn't want to appear ungrateful for this offer. But neither does he want a borrowed sight. He doesn't want a gift that might be revoked perhaps in years to come, or a gift that might be forgotten. No, he wants a plot of ground for himself. And he also apparently had done his homework, so to speak. And so he moves to make a very specific request. With the utmost politeness, he makes a request for the field of Ephron and the cave that is on the field. And he asks these sons of Heth to speak to Ephron on his behalf, to see if that land might be obtained from him. But Ephron appears to be among them, and so the negotiations begin between Ephron himself and Abraham. And Ephron, first of all, offers the land as a gift. And here we are looking at what is part of the Eastern protocol of bargaining, if you will. Customary to offer whatever is sought for free. And we might say, well, that's pretty hypocritical and insincere if it's not a serious offer. It's not a serious offer in the sense that it's actually intended to be accepted. It would be a great insult to accept that kind of offer, but it was part of the custom, part of the politeness in terms of the style of bargaining in those days. And the fact that it wasn't intended really to be taken seriously is evident by Ephron's response as immediately after Abraham begins to speak about purchasing it, because Ephron already has his price ready. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and I? Well, it's significant. And it might also be observed that Ephron is likely beginning with a rather high price for the land. And he doesn't really expect to get it. And perhaps he and all the sons of Heth are rather surprised when Abraham immediately shells out the money, so to speak. And he obtains this land and the cave that was on it for a burial place. See, Abraham showed that he wasn't motivated by the material concerns in terms of the price. But we see that indeed his great concern was to own a burial ground, to own it fair and legal, to have a deed signed in the presence of many witnesses with the details of the land spelled out, including the trees that were on it. Again, experts will say, well, that was common in terms of the way land was bought and sold. The trees were specified. If they weren't specified, they weren't included. But the trees themselves were specified. The details were spelled out, and Abraham obtained then this land. And actually, verses 16 through 20, in a rather involved way, simply confirm the details of this deal. You know that there's only one other record of a land purchase by the patriarchs in the land of Canaan. And that's in Genesis 33. In verses 18 and following, where it says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Jacob purchased a plot of land from the Shechemites, from the children of Hamor. And we know from the New Testament why this piece of land was purchased. It was purchased for a burial ground. That's the place where Joseph was buried. In fact, interestingly, again, to refer to that sermon that Stephen preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 7, he seems to make a mistake where he says, Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Well, in fact, Abraham bought a plot of ground from the sons of Heth. It was Jacob that bought land from the sons of Hamor, and it wasn't Jacob who was buried there, but Joseph. But the significance of this conflation of these two accounts, this blending of these two purchases, is not a matter of sloppiness on the part of the authors or carelessness or inaccuracy on the part of the Holy Spirit. But the point is that the blending of these two accounts shows us that the significance is not what specific plot of ground it was, but the significance of the fact that of all the things that might have been obtained in the land, the only things that were ever purchased were burial grounds, a place to bury the dead. They both carry the same message. That is that burial in the land, a land that is possessed in faith, a land that then is really possessed by a lawful purchase, testifies to the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. Do you know what the last words of Jacob were? Well, they're recorded for us in Genesis chapter 49. In verses 29 and following, it says that Jacob, he charged his sons. He charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought from the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in there were purchased from the sons of Heth." And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. His last words, "Bury me in that same burial ground that Abraham had obtained for Sarah, where he is buried, where Isaac, Rebekah," and on and on. You know what the last words of Joseph were? Well, we can read them in the next chapter. In verse 24 and following, Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land." He is in Egypt. He's dying in Egypt, where the Israelites served as slaves, eventually in bondage. "He will bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. And if you want to read the sequel, you have to turn a few hundred pages over in the Bible to the book of Joshua, the very final chapter at the conclusion of this account of the conquest of the land. We read in verse 32, the last verses of the book of Joshua, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt." Hundreds of years later, they carried these bones of Joseph out of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, and they buried them at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. A different place, but the same concern to be buried in the land, in that land which had become a possession by purchase. You see, it's the significance of this act of faith, which the letter to the Hebrew records specifically with regard to Joseph. By faith, he gave commandment to the sons of Israel concerning his bones. It's the significance of this faith that we see in the acts of these patriarchs that we speak of, the proclamation of this burial ground. It's a cemetery that preaches to us, if you will. Sarah was buried in the cave of Machpelah, and as years would go by, Abraham's body would also be laid there. And as we've read from the words of Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah and Leah, and we know that Jacob himself would be laid there. The scholars say that the actual location of this cave of Machpelah in this land is one of the most well-attested, well-substantiated or verifiable biblical locations today that can very likely be accurately identified in terms of the actual place. Now, there are many claims today that this is the place where this happened, this is the place, and many of them are very doubtful, but this actual burial place is one of the more well-attested spots. In fact, for centuries, this place has been under Muslim control. In fact, there is a mosque built on this location to this day. And in fact, scientists are not allowed, non-Muslims are not allowed And so any scientific investigation as to the authenticity of this spot is off limits. There are a few records of Europeans that had managed to enter this place and give an account of what they saw. And I read the account of one man who found caves within caves, as it were. And he found deep within the recesses of the bottom of this this mosque, caves in which vaults were found. And written on these vaults, the claim that they housed the bones of the patriarchs. Is that true? Well, I don't know. But I know that it really doesn't matter all that much. Because the proclamation of this burial site does not depend upon our ability to actually locate the bones. The very fact, as recorded in Scripture, of their burial in the land of Canaan and the reasons why they were buried there proclaims a message loud and clear. Though these patriarchs themselves are silent in the grave in terms of their bodies, and they have been for hundreds and hundreds of years, yet their act of faith testifies that death itself will not obstruct their obtaining the promises of God. It will not hinder them coming into the possession of those things that God had promised them. That they would possess the land. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Abraham looked for the day when he and Sarah, his wife, would again live in tents in the land of Canaan? No. We know from the book of Hebrews that that is not the way we are to understand this. They dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. They testified, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We heard Abraham's testimony. We could look through the Scripture and find other such testimonies by the other patriarchs. But then the writer to the Hebrews says that those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham, by faith, though he lived in the land of promise as a stranger, as a sojourner, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for an eternal future, a heavenly home that is not of this present earthly character. You see how that it is indeed a gross misrepresentation of the Old Testament to think that the promises to the patriarchs and the promises to Israel were only material and they were only temporal, or that their faith was limited to blessings that they would obtain in this life. Their hopes were fixed on the life to come. Well, we might ask, well then, actually, what does this have to do with the burial place? What does it have to do with their insistence upon their bones being laid in the cave there in the land of Canaan? Well, whatever Abraham and the other patriarchs might have thought about this city which is to come, they thought of it as a place where life in its fullness would be lived and enjoyed in the body. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed what the Apostle Paul proclaimed in the New Testament concerning that there will be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. And he proclaims this with the assumption that this was the common hope of our fathers. The 12 tribes served God day and night with this hope and expectation of the life to come. According to Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the world was Abraham's promised inheritance. He was heir of the world. And what that means is that the patriarchs believed the same thing that you and I believe with regard to the resurrection of the body and the life to come. When Abraham put his wife's body in this cave in Mamre, he believed the same thing that we believe when we place the remains of loved ones in a grave and we see that casket descend into the earth. We believe that that body will rise again and will stand on the earth, if you will. And it doesn't really matter whether or not the precise land where Abraham was buried is now in the possession of Muslims. It will be given to Abraham not by some military defeat of Islam, but it will be given to Abraham when Christ returns in glory and makes all things new and renovates this earth. And Abraham will come into his possession with all the saints, a possession that is not limited to the land of Canaan. That land was but a type and a preview of the entire earth, a new heavens and a new earth, which will be the everlasting possession of God's people. The difference between Abraham and the Old Testament saints and ourselves does not pertain to the basic outline, the fundamental features and characteristic of their hope. They believed in eternal life and they believed in the resurrection of the body. The difference lies in the fact that the promised seed has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. And the sure basis for that eternal inheritance has been accomplished by his death and by his resurrection, the first fruits of them that sleep. And God has made clear how it is that he gives to sinners an eternal inheritance as forgiven and washed and redeemed from sin and guaranteed the resurrection through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. The sure fulfillment of the basis for this hope and the abundance of revelation whereby God has made so many things clear to us that were not clear to the patriarchs. Sarah lived 127 years. Abraham lived 170 years. Isaac lived to be very old. Jacob lived also to be older than any of us are likely to live if the Lord tarries. But though they lived long lives on the earth, it is clear that their ultimate hope was fixed on the life to come. They confessed that they were sojourners on the earth. What about you and I? You and I who are likely to live perhaps 70, or if by reason of strength 80, maybe a little bit more. Years that go so swiftly by. Do we also confess that we are sojourners in this world? Does the reality of the life to come determine and shape our outlook from day to day? So that as we plan and as we work, as we build homes and families, as we seek to serve God in our churches and among our children, is it the hope of eternal life secured for us in Christ that sustains us? Is it the source of our joy and our strength? Certainly, this ancient proclamation of the faith that God gave the saints of old serves as a tremendous witness to us. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and their faith affords us a testimony to encourage us in that same outlook, that same expectation, which ought to be so much more vivid and clear now that Christ has come and made so much plain to us, which was hidden yet to them. Well, may God enable us to live indeed by that faith in the resurrection of the body and the life to come. And may that determine our outlook in our daily lives. Before the face of God, amen.